1 John chapter 1, if you would join me tonight, 1 John chapter number 1. I don't know what your history is with, your meals at home, but I grew up in a home where we had a lot of meals around a table in the evening. And most of you'd remember, most of you know that my dad was a policeman, so he did shift work. That means he did first, second, third shift. First shift was, sometime in the morning, like 6 in the morning till sometime early afternoon. Second shift was early afternoon till, sometime 9 o'clock or so at night. And then third shift, of course, was working through the night until early in the morning. So our meals were sometimes, vacillating with time, but they were pretty consistent. If Dad was on second shift, he would usually take some time off and show up, of course, with the police car, and sometimes he'd have to take off in the middle of it, but Dad would come home for dinner. And we spent a lot of time around a dinner table as a family, enjoying a meal, and then the fellowship that comes with the same. I was thinking back when years ago, when I was a college student, I went to Pensacola Christian College. Of course, we're campus church on the campus of the same. And when I was a college student, it was around a table meal in the evening that you were assigned. So you had an assigned place to have a meal, and you'd show up, and every time those assignments changed, there was a little bit of anticipation. Sometimes I suspect, now I don't remember this for myself, but I suspect that sometimes you're kind of eager to be at a new table because the table that you were at was not your favorite table. And then sometimes I also suspect that it was a disappointment because you're going to be leaving a table that you really enjoyed. And I know a lot of folks like, I was so thankful when we didn't have assigned seats any longer for a dinner. But for me as a college student, I actually really enjoyed the assigned seats because we got to meet people that you probably just wouldn't meet otherwise. And what would happen around a table is what has happened for centuries. I mean, generations do this. There is something shared about fellowship that happens around a meal that is pretty significant. There's a hospitality that is shown. There is some now growing familiarity because you are sharing a meal together. On so many occasions, Julie and I have had meals around tables of people here at Campus Church, and we got to know somebody, and we got to know their children, and know some of their likes and some of their history. And that happens because of something shared around a table. So if I just rewind again and go back to my childhood, that was not an unfamiliar setting. And then something also was really common. If we had homework to do, which we never truly acknowledged, but somehow Mom knew we must have homework. Homework usually happened for us after dinner, not before. What happened before dinner is we'd get home from school, and then it is outside to play and just play as long and as hard as you could until you would hear your mom calling. Now, she actually had for a while a cowbell, and she would dong, 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 dong. Really embarrassing, okay? So, here we'd come, moving on home. And all the kids like, oh, Jeff, that's your mom. So when we'd hear the bell, now sometimes you could pretend that you didn't hear it, but that would only get you in more trouble. So when we'd hear the bell, you'd have to come home, or she'd be, just yelling on the back porch. And that was the way of our neighborhood. I lived on a, I call it a city block. I grew up in Adrian, Michigan, which was akin to Mayberry, so it was pretty small town, but I grew up on this block. Kind of everybody's yard was everybody's, and we would just go and play. We'd build forts and climb trees, and anything that we would do, we're going to get dirty, of course. And so at this point, you're probably two steps ahead of me, but when we would get home, Mom would use an expression that I suspect have heard as well. And she would say, all right, go wash up for dinner. Go wash up for dinner. And then, we'd go wash up for dinner, and then we would come back and she'd say, let me see your hands. Did your mom ever do that? And then she'd say, okay, this time go use soap, all right? So then you march back up and the inspection again, you know. So she would say, go wash up for dinner. It's really the title of our message tonight. The title of our message is simply stated, wash up for dinner. We're going to take a little pause this evening from our He Must Increase series as tonight we do something that God has left for the church. This is just what churches do. Churches, as oft as ye, God didn't prescribe especially a certain pattern or a schedule for this. He said, okay, as a church, as oft as ye, you know, break this bread and as oft as ye drink this cup, he said, ye do show the Lord's death. He said, here's what you're doing. You're picturing and illustrating something that is to be remembered. God just gave us two remembrances. The Old Testament was filled with pictures. In fact, the Old Testament is truly a dynamic picture book that all points us to Jesus Christ. But when the reality came, the pictures were no longer necessary. Now we have simply two picture remembrances. And he says, as oft as ye. There is something now that we're going to share as a church. We're going to share, I know not a physical table, but there is the picture of a meal that's about to be commenced. We're going to engage in something as a called out assembly, this great ecclesia, the body of Jesus. And what we're going to do is we're going to demonstrate our faithfulness till he comes. And in a sense, like my mom used to say, when we would come in and we're gonna share a table, mom would say, okay, go wash up for dinner. Now, honestly, in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says, but let a man examine himself. This is not the entire focus, and sometimes I think we make an undue focus of attention on the washing up. We're just going to examine this part of it tonight, but really the greater part of it is the one that we're highlighting, not the fact that we're washing up, but that's not the focus of the meal. It's just preparatory for the meal. That's not what the whole thing's all about, that we're going to wash up. So often on a Sunday morning, when we're preparing for the Sunday evening, someone will say, this evening we'll be observing the Lord's Supper. And as we come to the Lord's table, take opportunity today to prepare yourself. Really, in a sense, what we're saying is, wash up for dinner. The other thing that we have to understand is we shouldn't just, in a sense, wash up for dinner because we're about to observe the Lord's table. Now, it is important. We don't come to this casually. The Bible even gives stern, real warnings about those who have just taken rather lightly this, you know, laissez-faire approach to the Lord's table, like, yeah, 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 whatever. And he says, wow, there's some of you that are actually sick, physically ill. And then he said, some of you, actually, he's talking about believers, he says, because some of you sleep. Now, he's talking not about some restful slumber. He's saying there are some of you that have, your bodies are now at rest in the grave waiting for the resurrection, and you are now absent from the body and present with the Lord because you've approached this casually. So our simple preparation tonight is that which, in a sense, the Apostle Paul tells us, listen, let a man examine himself. So your Bibles are open right now to 1 John chapter 1. You know, if you and I are understanding that when you sit around a table, there is some sense of fellowship, we also understand that there's the same here. So what do we do to actually get to the table? You know, my mom said, hey, before you're going to sit down at this table, you're going to go wash up. What is it that we do then that we should be doing when we prepare to come around this table? Let's start in verse number 8. We don't have the time to fully walk through this chapter, this passage, but let's start in verse number 8. Notice the highlight, the focus he keeps bringing our attention back to. If we say that we have no, here it is, sin, We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There were those that were espousing this false doctrine. They really did two things. First of all, they said that, okay, well, now we don't sin anymore. There were some that said that. And there were some that said they've never sinned. We are sinless. I think Paul would have been one of those that have said, I am sinless. Listen, you go ahead and shoot any law you want at me, and I have kept the law so far as he could see it. Clearly, he wasn't sinless, but there were those that were broadcasting this false teaching, this false doctrine. He said, listen, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then if we go, verse number 1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not, chapter 2. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, he's saying, listen, there's room for all at the cross. The blood of Christ is sufficient to propitiate, to satisfy the just demands of a holy God. So clearly the passage before us is a passage where the Apostle John is dealing with the matter of sin. And the Bible's realistic when it addresses this matter. It's not this pie in the sky where let's all just pretend we're absolutely, practically holy. This passage does deal with the reality that we are positionally, absolutely holy. It's why we can come with boldness before God. It's why that he resolved all the sin at salvation of our past, our present, and our future. We are positionally holy, but it also recognizes the fact that we are practically sinful. Again, we won't jump to the passage, but do you remember when Jesus was preparing for the cross? He is spending time at what we refer to as the Last Supper with the disciples, and he went and he girded himself in a towel, and he took a cloth and some water, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. And then he gets to the Apostle Peter, and Peter says, Lord, you'll not wash my feet. And then the Lord said, if I wash not your feet, you don't have any part with me. And he says, no, well, then don't just wash my feet, wash all of me. And he said, no, you don't need for me to wash all of you, just your feet. It seems rather strange. What was Jesus saying? I think what Jesus was offering to us was another little picture, some insight. In other words, you and I, when we trusted Jesus as Savior, when we passed from death to life, we were washed. But you and I, just through the course of life, we start, walking through the day. And as we start interacting with life and with ourselves and with people, it's as if we kind of dirty our feet with the world. And so Jesus says to Peter, he says, listen, you're already clean, but we need to wash up your feet. And so there was some positional cleansing that he acknowledges, Peter, you already have. Your faith is in me, the Messiah. But even as you are positionally clean before me, there's a practical need for you to wash up for dinner. Listen, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know him, you are eternally bound for heaven. There's nothing that you can do to remove yourself from the hand of the Father. You say, what if I commit this sin? That there is no sin that Jesus didn't deal with in your past. No sin that you can commit today, no sin you can commit in your tomorrow that wasn't resolved for you on the cross. You're forever saved. So why then should I have to deal with the matter of sin ever again? Well, because you are not what we would refer to as practically sinless. Unfortunately, the believer is not finished with sin once he's saved. And I think it's because we're not beyond the reach today of what we refer to simply as temptation. Someday we're going to be there, but not just yet. And further, I think sometimes we would be, I don't know, maybe you are shocked by the immediacy of some sin. Have you ever just been like, where in the world did that come from?
Why did I have that thought right then? Why did I act upon that impulse? Sometimes we with the Apostle Paul are a little bit confounded, and we say the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing, and the things I want to do, I don't. So what is it that God's leaving for us? First of all, he's helping us understand that in the Christian life, there's no temporary truce with our adversary. He doesn't acknowledge, our enemy is not going to say, listen, I'm going to give you a little respite. I'm going to give you a little break. Let's come to terms so that you can have a little space for time with your father. And he doesn't do that. So he is continually walking about as the roaring lion. And you and I are naive to think that we are no longer susceptible to sin. In historic and ancient work written by the one we refer to as Augustine in his Confessions, he writes about an event that happened with one of his lifelong friends, Alpius. And he writes about Alpius, who had gone to Rome prior to Augustine. Augustine wasn't there yet. Alpius, his good friend, goes to Rome, and he's going to begin a study with the pursuit of law. And he gets there, and when Alpius is there, a group of his friends come. I mean, this large group of friends, and they almost apprehend him, and they're going to take him to his, unwillingness. They're going to take him to the Colosseum and watch the games. He's going to watch the bloodshed of human life by the gladiators. And Alpius strongly, defiantly refuses. He says, "I am not going." And his friends would have none of it. They just, in a sense, kind of carry him along. And what he decided he's going to do is he's going to prove to them that he is greater than the temptation. He finally gets there, and they bring him in. They find themselves situated and seated, and the games begin. And Alpius tightly closes his eyes and closes his mind to that which is taking place around him. And he does so focusing his attention on that which is beyond the games. And this is quite effective until he hears the bloodthirsty cries of the crowd that just seem to erupt. And he hears this Colosseum just swell with their bloodthirst. And now his curiosity is piqued as to what is it that they did actually just see that would elicit such a strong response. So he can no longer contain his curiosity, and his eyes open. And listen to what Augustine wrote. Said he was stricken with a deeper wound than the other whom he desired to behold, that was in his body, and he felt more miserable than he upon whose fall that mighty noise was raised. For so soon he saw that blood, he therewith drunk down savageness, nor turned away, but fixed his eye, drinking in the frenzy, unawares, and he was delighted with that guilty fight and intoxicated with the bloody pastime. Nor was he now the man that he came, but one of the throng, yea, a true associate of theirs that brought him thither. Yet thence didst thou, God, with a most strong and a most merciful hand, pluck him and taughtest him not to have confidence in himself, but in thee. But this was after. Do you know, you'd remember that the Apostle Paul said that we rejoice in Christ and we have no confidence in the flesh. You know, a strong majority of people that are gathered in this room tonight are those who have passed from death to life. You know Jesus Christ personally. But Paul's writing to believers when he says that we are to have no confidence in the flesh. Sin is the natural inclination that remains in our flesh. So this being the case, how do we, in a sense, wash up for dinner? How do we walk with God? Just a couple brief thoughts. First of all, understand the distinction between sin and sins. Okay, so what do we do? Okay, I'm about to receive in my hand a little wafer, a little piece of matzo bread. We're going to pass a plate, and one we'll take, and then the next, and the next, and we'll have this little piece of bread in our hand. This is the picture of the broken body of Jesus, the sinless perfect broken body of our spotless lamb. And then we'll take a little cup of grape juice, the fruit of the vine. And we will picture the shed blood, that which wrought a work that the blood of bulls and goats could never accomplish, the sinless, spotless blood of Christ that continues in the most holy place to make testimony, a witness for us today that the blood was in fact shed and laid upon the most holy place. How do I approach this? The first thing that we have to do is we have to understand there is a distinction that John is making in his gospel or in his letter to us here, his epistle. He's saying, hey, there's a distinction, and the Bible takes pains to do so, between sin and sins. Look again, verse number 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, again, you might want to circle that in your Bible. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did you note the distinction that the Bible makes between sin and sins? You say, well, what's the significance of this? Well, I would submit that sin is referencing our nature, and sins, plural, this is a manifestation of that nature. Does that make sense to you? Okay, so sin, I am a sinner, I sin. Why? Because I have retained an ability to do that. The Bible says that the flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh. Well, when I trusted Jesus Christ, I was made alive. I was born from above. I have something that I never had before. I have now this newness of life that the person who doesn't yet know Jesus does not yet have. But what have I in this corruptible body of mine, what did I retain? I retained my ability to commit any sin that I could have committed before salvation. I've retained the ability to commit after salvation. So the Bible helps us with this distinction, this understanding. Remember, the nature of Jesus was sinless. His nature, spotless, sinless. The Bible says, 1 John 3:5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. The fact of our sin was fully dealt with in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The sinless one died on behalf of the sinful ones. That's you and me. The Bible says again, 1 John chapter 2, verse number 2, and he is the propitiation. Again, that word is a word I hope you're familiar with, but it's a word that means he is the satisfaction. He's the propitiation for our sins, everything that we've done. Not the fact that I'm a sinner, I know that, but I, as a sinner, actually commit sins. What does Jesus do? He satisfies the just demands of God for every potential, every historical, every time I have sinned, Jesus paid it all. All of the sins that we have ever committed have been fully satisfied by Jesus Christ. As far as my standing before God is concerned, he is recognizing the statement of Christ on the cross, it is finished, my sins nailed to the cross. Okay, so what do I do? Well, I understand the distinction between sin and sins. Sin, again, is my nature. Sins are the manifestation of that nature. What else do I understand? Is I wanna wash up for dinner. Next, understand that the believers can and do sin. This, of course, we've already referenced, but let me just make one further point. Clearly, this is not an invitation to sin. And let me say that again. I know, yes, we understand believers can and do sin, but this is not an invitation to sin. It's just a recognition that we've retained our ability to do so. How often do we as Christians use with some, you know, I know what I'm holding. I'm holding my 1 John 1:9 card. And I can play that at any time. So really, I have some freedom to sin because I've got 1 John 1:9. Clearly, that is not the purpose of 1 John 1:9. You know, when you and I approach sin with this casualness, like, well, it's no big deal. I mean, how often do we say that we're forever saved? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, all the day long we're killed as sheep to the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors. I'm persuaded neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once I'm under the love of God, I've heard you say I can never be separated from the love of God, so I can live like I want. I would submit to you that a person doesn't really understand the great lengths to which Jesus has gone if they go to a place where they say, I can go to any length I want. That is a twisted view of what Christ has truly accomplished. And it's certainly a presumptuous view of our place in the family. So what do we do? Well, we understand, yeah, believers can sin, believers do sin, and because of that, God's made provision for us to be again practically clean before him. 1 John 2:21, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. He's saying, don't sin. And when you do, he's saying, don't sin. I'm writing to you that you sin not. And again, don't you love the reality where scripture meets life? And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Remember, it's not God's intent that we sin. We should never use God's means of forgiveness as an excuse to sin. However, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The one who says it would be unjust to demand payment again when the payment has already been offered. When we recognize that the veil was rent in twain, and now we can come with boldness, there is no more sewing up of that veil. We do get it. We know that Christians can sin. He's saying, don't. But when you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then next, what is it that I do? What do I need to understand as I want to wash up for dinner? As I come around this table, understand the difference between confessing sinfulness and confessing sin. Understand the difference between confessing sinfulness and confessing sin. Again, let's go to that well-known 1 John 1:9 verse. If we confess our sins, if we, now again, he's saying little children. In other words, he's saying, hey, you that are part of the family, I believe 1 John 1:9 is directed very specifically to those who know Christ. Listen, little children, don't sin, but if you sin, we have an advocate with this is to believers. What is it that we have to start to understand? If we sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice it does not say if we confess our sinfulness. When is it that a person confesses their sinfulness? I would submit to you that that is at salvation. When you came to trust Christ, did you have to list every sin you've ever committed? Say, okay, I want to come to you, Jesus, and I'm going to confess my sins. And here's every sin I've ever committed. So I'm coming to you. Okay, when the first sin I ever remember committing is when I was 3 and I pulled Susie's hair in the church. Okay, do you have to go back and remember every sin? When you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you were agreeing with God that you are sinful. And your sin has rightly separated you from the holiness of Almighty God. And so you came before God confessing your sinfulness. Now what do? Now, as a believer, we come to him and we confess our sin. One commentary said it this way. The fact that forgiveness is complete and irrevocable. The fact that forgiveness is complete and irrevocable, however, has led some to wrongly conclude that those who have received salvation need never again confess their sins before God and request forgiveness. Listen, yes, you were forgiven of your sinfulness before God when he saved you, and that will never be undone. He gave you eternal life. But listen, believer, child of God, what do you do? Little children, he said, I'm writing to you that you sin not, but if you sin, here's what you need to do. And I believe 1 John 1:9 is telling us, here's how you approach the family table. Listen, when you sin, we confess those sins. And we once again say, God, I agree with you about what I have done. Jesus has forgiven me and made me part of the family. And now I come once again and I agree with you that my way was not consistent with who I am as your child. In 1 John 1:7, he said, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from sin. What is this light we're referencing? It's the light of Jesus Christ, who is and what we have needed to become part of the family. It was Isaac Watts who wrote, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace, nor wash away one stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Tonight, let us examine ourselves and thank God for our advocate and that he made possible the cleansing of both our sinfulness and our sins.